When was the last time that you made a real sacrifice for the good of someone else? You know, I've had a lot of adventures as a musician, and once, several years ago, I got hired to play in a band to back up this gal singer from Nashville. Her name was Patsy Sledd. And you may have heard of her, but you probably haven't. Really sweet gal and very talented gal from kind of the hills of Tennessee or Kentucky. And in her heyday, in the late 60s, Patsy was actually a background singer for Tammy Wynette and George Jones and the Mandrell sisters and those kinds of people. And I mean, she, you know, they toured the world and she sang on the records. And sometimes if Tammy wasn't feeling good, she'd sing Tammy's part with George on the big shows. And she had quite a career going. That is, until in the early 70s, she had just gotten married about a year beforehand, and they found out that they were going to have a baby. Her first one, and it turns out to be her only. It turned out to be a boy. But here she was, you know, a background singer for the top country western artists on the planet, and well on her way to a, you know, what potentially could have been an equally prosperous career on her own as a singer. And she walked away from the whole thing just to raise this little boy. What a sacrifice. She sacrificed the career she had. She sacrificed the career she might have had, because for her, it was worth it to get off the road, stay home, take care of this little boy who's now, you know, 30. No longer a little boy. Quite a sacrifice. I have a friend, and some of you know him or know of him, Gale Irwin. Travels around. He's a pastor and a teacher, and he travels around and teaches. He's written several books, the Jesus style, the Father style, the Spirit style, the Body style, and he's also a great storyteller, has two books of just stories that he tells. But when Gale, Gale is a he, G-A-Y-L-E, when he was about to graduate high school, well, first let me tell you, Gale is a very, very bright individual. He's one of those guys who's just sharp as a tack. He knows, not in the sense of a know-it-all, but he just knows a lot of stuff. And he's a great student and all the rest. And when he was about to graduate high school, he was offered a free ride, full scholarship to medical school. That doesn't happen very often. And that's quite a tempting thing. Here's a guy, straight A student, obviously, you know, the next 8 years or 12 years or however long that takes to become a doctor, just kind of handed to him on a plate. Here you go, young man. All you got to do is show up. But sensing the Lord's call to ministry, which, by the way, doesn't pay anything like a doctor makes. Amen? He walked away. He sacrificed the scholarship. He sacrificed the potential career, the prestige, the esteem, the power, the money, the experience, to, instead of helping people and saving lives medically, he sacrificed that opportunity to go and enter into ministry and help people and save lives spiritually. Quite a sacrifice. The Bible talks a lot about sacrifice. Abraham, because he was willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, he demonstrated his faith in God's promise that through him, through that son, the whole world would be blessed. The animal sacrifices instituted through Moses, the Old Testament sacrificial system in the temple, drove home the point that sin has a penalty, and that penalty is death. And bulls and goats and birds were offered by the hundreds and the thousands, and gallons of blood flowed to make that point. Sacrifice. John the Baptist was the first one to recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God. He said, look, there he is. That's the guy, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the whole world, whose sacrifice would make possible our salvation. Sacrifice is really big in the Bible. But is it big today? Is it big in your life? Is it big in our time, in this day and age, and in our place? Or is it rather a concept that's relegated to the past, you know, then and there, but not really for us today? It doesn't have much relevance to what's going on now. Well, the short answer to that question, of course, is no. I mean, even just in our New Testament, Romans 12:1, Paul tells us that we all should offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Says in Hebrews 13 that we should always offer a sacrifice of praise, which is, in a sense, what we just did with these songs that we sung. When we talk about sacrifice, we need to realize that what we're really talking about is surrender. Giving up, letting go of something that really is of value to us, something that's precious to us, just like Isaac was precious to Abraham, and those little one-year-old lambs that grew up in the home with the kids were precious to the people who sacrificed them at Passover. Just like Jesus was precious not only to us, but to the Father, the one and only Son he ever had or ever will have in that sense. Surrender, really, it's, you know, trusting the Lord to direct our lives and giving him the right to receive that which we hold most dear, whatever that might be. Chapters 11 and 12 of Nehemiah, we're going to see three different kinds of sacrifice that aren't just for then and there and those people way back when, but they're for us today. Three sacrifices that apply to every believer today. Now let's start in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. See, what's going on here is that for years and years and years, the wall around the city had been in ruins. Well, there's no wall, there's no protection, there's nearly no reason to live there, and the city hadn't become completely abandoned, but it wasn't headquarters anymore for a season. And the people had moved out around in the countryside, around Jerusalem, with their flocks of sheep and their olive orchards and whatever it was that they occupied themselves with. And so now Nehemiah has come back, and they took him 52 days to rebuild the walls and hang the gates. And now everything's ready. Let's get back to God's town. Let's inhabit the place, but nobody's there. So they go through this process to repopulate the city. And here's the first point I want us to see. Sacrificing or surrendering to the Lord sometimes means that you need to sacrifice your situation. Look at verse 1 again. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. You know, the mucky mucks are there. The big kahunas are plugged in there. The priest and the chief priest and the governor and all those. But the rest of the people, they cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. They cast lots so that every 1 out of every 10, they rolled the dice, they picked the short straw, they cut the cards, however you want to look at it. They kind of used this method to figure out which 1 out of every 10 would pack up from their home and their family and everybody and move into the city. I guess what you could say is that some of them were appointed. Now, is casting lots really a way of appointing? Well, if you look carefully at the grammar, which is my job, and it's something that I love to do, you find out that those words, cast lots, carry with them the idea that the reason or the cause for what's going on here. It's not just random chance. There's a causative factor They cast those lots, and because they cast those lots, that caused that 1 out of 10 to move to the city. In a sense, they were appointed. They were chosen. They were selected to move into the city. And you know, this idea, I was thinking about this for the last couple of weeks, and what kept coming to my mind was how much this appointing, this selecting, this sort of causative action reminds me of the Calvary Chapel pastors, you know, in general that I've got to know. In fact, I guess I should say that most of the pastors I've ever met, most of the pastors I know are Calvary Chapel pastors, because that's where I grew up, and those are the guys that I know. And I have had the opportunity to meet a couple, just a few, what I call the professional clergy. These are guys who went to, you know, job fair their senior year of high school, and some Bible college or seminary had a booth set up, and they went, well, gee, this looks like a good job. I'll go to Bible college a couple years and go to seminary and get a degree, and some church will hire me and they'll send me out. And that just seems like a pretty good career choice to me. But with the Calvary guys, like, you know, they're all either construction workers or musicians or what I like to call unlicensed pharmaceuticals representatives. Believe me, I'm not the only one. Or surfers, yeah, in California, that's right. But these Calvary guys aren't guys that sort of chose ministry as a profession to go into, like you'd be a doctor or a lawyer or something like that. They're guys who really were doing something completely different, and the Lord called them. Somehow the lots were cast, and these guys were selected. They're appointed, sort of a thou shalt go here and teach my word to these folks. And, you know, when you obey the Lord, you pack up when he says pack up, and you go where he says go, and you live where he says live. I've known guys that have lived, you know, in camper trailers behind somebody's house when they start their church, or as a house guest. I know one guy who moved him, his wife, and their 3 kids into an office in the church. That's where they lived. And the church restroom was their restroom, and the shower was their shower. And they lived, you know, all 5 of them for the better part of a year in that one room in the church, because there just wasn't any money to pay them to rent a house or anything like that. Or we're blessed here. We've got a parsonage, you know, and Mary and I are glad to take advantage of that opportunity. But you just go because God calls you. God sends you, and you know that there's the cause for you being where you are is that the Lord has put you there. When you get your assignment, and you know it's from the Lord, and that's a real important point, you know it's from the Lord, you go. No matter what the sacrifice, no matter what the conditions, no matter what you're going into, you're obeying the Lord, and you're appointed. Now, look at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. See, some are appointed, but some here were volunteers. Some just said, I'll go. You don't have to cast the lots for me. I'll volunteer. I'll go. The language here implies that they willingly offered. They were, rather than being selected or appointed from the outside, they were compelled from within. It's what I like to say, when you can't not do it. You know what I mean? You can't not do it. I know I had kind of a prodigal period once, and I'll spare you all the details, but it just seemed like I was supposed to leave the church I was at, and so I did. It turns out to be a huge mistake, but never mind that part. And I moved clear to the other side of the country. And I got over there, and it's like, okay, here I am. No pressure. I don't have to preach this Sunday. I don't have to pick the songs. I don't have to do the weddings and the funerals, and I don't have to counsel anybody, and I don't have to get the 4 a.m. phone call, oh, pastor, we had a car wreck, or somebody's sick, or he just walked out and slammed the door. And I said, okay, this is great. Pressure's off. Now I can just take it easy. Well, after about 2 weeks, I was just like, I must teach, you know? I couldn't not do it. I was compelled from, I had to do it. I have to do it. Drives my wife nuts. Let's go on a vacation. Sure, where do you want to go? Oh, I don't know. Let's go to the beach. Let's go to the mountains. Okay, let me get the phone book. Let me get on the internet and find a good church there. Can't we stay home just one Sunday? It's like, what do you mean? I got to go. These guys, some were volunteers, some were appointed. Here's the deal. All of them sacrificed their situations to be where the Lord wanted them to be. They sacrificed the comfort of their familiar surroundings. They left their house, their ranch, their farm to move into the city, a new place they hadn't lived for a while time. I guess you could say it this way. They were going to live. Their sacrifice was that they were going to live in a new context. You know, if they were farmers, ain't no farm in the city. They were ranchers. If they were fishermen, you know, that whole thing changed. The surroundings change. Your lifestyle changed. When you get up, when you go to bed, when you eat, where you get the food to eat. Now you don't go out and hunt it or catch it or cut it down. Now you go to the fruit stand or whatever and buy it. Everything about their lives changed, and they knew that. They sacrificed it. You know, their relationships changed. You go into a place where, you know, you only know your immediate family, and there's all these strangers. Now, they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, so you have the most important thing in common. But, you know, they're new and you're new, and they just moved here too, and they're kind of, everybody stays in their own little corner because they're afraid to come out. It's quite a sacrifice from sitting around your own fire, at your own table, in your own home. But they were willing to give all that up. And in a big way, you know, being born again means that you begin to live your life in a whole new context. You give up that familiar stuff. You know, you give up the familiarity of the old relationships, the people that used to surround you. Now, you don't have to turn your back on them, but things change, and you meet new people. Now, I read a statistic once that said when the blinders come off and you see following Jesus for what it really is, not what you thought it was or heard it was or whatever your false assumptions and impressions, when those blinders come off and you see what it's really about, they say within 2 years, you don't know anybody outside the church. Now, that's not a good thing. But you know what? I remember read that when I was a new believer, and oh, that'll never happen to me. You know, I got these friends and those friends and the guys in the band and the guys at work and all the people. And you know what? It's like 2 years later, my alarm went off. Ding! And it's like, I don't know anybody who's not in the church anymore. I don't know how that happened. It was quick. Sometimes you need to sacrifice that familiarity. You know, you're not going to grow in the things of God sitting next to those same guys on those same bar stools. It's just not going to happen. Or those same gossipy gals down at the coffee shop. It's just not going to happen. There's a sacrifice involved there. You don't want to cut yourself off from your friends and all that, but that's just the way it works. You live in a new context. See, if we are where we are because the Lord led us there, you can know that He's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to stress and freak out. It may be new. It may be unfamiliar. It may be a little uncomfortable. It's a different context. But if you are where you are because the Lord led you there, don't forget that second part, because the Lord led you there, then you can know that no matter what's going on, He's going to take care of you. These folks, they gave up familiarity. They also gave up, really, the safety of numbers. I mean, out in those little communities, you know, if there was trouble, whether it was animals attacking the flock or the Roman soldiers, or, well, I guess that wouldn't be the case in the Old Testament, but the enemies we've read about, Tobiah and Sanballat, kind of the bad guys in this story in Nehemiah. And when they would rise up against you, well, you know, you just kind of like circle the wagons. Well, that's hard to do when you're the only wagon. But they gave that up. They surrendered. They sacrificed that safety of numbers to go where the Lord wants you to go. You know, here's a key sort of principle. You and God are a majority. Now, I mentioned Gail Irwin. Let me tell you one of Gail's stories. And I think he made this up, but it's a good story. He said, imagine you're on a basketball team. There's five of you. There's five of them. Pretty evenly matched. On any given day, one team can beat the other. But then you join a new team, and the captain of this team is this guy named Jesus. And he's about 12 feet tall. And when the whistle blows, you have one job. Get the ball to Jesus. Doesn't matter where you are, where you get it, rebound, steal it away from the other guy. Just get the ball to Jesus. He's 12 feet tall. You just give him the ball and he goes, 2 points, 4 points, 6 points, 8 points. Just get the ball to Jesus. You and he are a majority, because when you're on his team, see, here's the point. You don't need to be afraid to sacrifice your situation. It's just part of the surrender that takes us into this new life. Surrendering the Lord means you got to sometimes sacrifice your situation. Sometimes it means that you sacrifice your praise. Now, all through the rest of chapter 11, we have this roster, this log of all the families who lived inside the city after the lots were cast and all that, and those who lived outside the city. And when we get to chapter 12, the list continues. Here's the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel and so forth and so on through Ezra. And chapter 8, more Levites. Chapter 12, the priests, the priests. And verse 22 talks about some history here during King Darius from Persia and so forth and so on. And it gets down to verse 27, and it says, "Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps." Harps, man. There's another verse where it says 10 stringed instruments, and I always thought that was pedal steel because I played pedal steel. We're in there, though. We're good to go, man. So there's going to be a big celebration here. In verses 31 through 42 now, they describe all the arrangements. There's going to be one big choir, and they're going to go this way on the wall, and another big choir, and they're going to go that way on the wall. And what's going on is that they are about to give the Lord his due. He's done a lot for them. He's kept them safe. He's provided for them. He's provided the material. They built the wall, the gates. It's all done now, and it's time for the big dedication. And they got two choirs and antiphonal kind of a deal, and it's just going to be great as they give the Lord his due. We praise God for who he is. That's what it's all about. We just praise him for who he is. See, he deserves our praise just for being God. Just for being, as it says in Exodus 34, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's just who he is. And that's why we praise him. What he's done for us is just icing on the cake. We praise him for who he is, this compassionate, loving, gracious, forgiving God forgives us when we trust him. But even apart from that incredible miracle, he deserves our praise just because he is who he is. But it's not always easy to praise the Lord. Don't always feel like it. Don't always want to. I don't want to. I don't feel like it. That's how I felt when I first started going to church. I mean, what turned the corner for me was when I received, it can't be for the first time, but the first time I heard, and so to me was new information. A guy explained to me in like 25 words or less. It was a guy on TV, so I wasn't threatened by the argument and the confrontation. And he said, "Look, there's nothing about you that pleases God, nothing about you that draws him to you. What's so cool is that he knows everything about you, every wart, every scar, every sin, every lie, everything you've ever done, and he accepts you and loves you anyway. And you don't have to be good, quote, before God will have anything to do with you. Just go to him now and say, Lord, I'm a mess. I'm a wreck. And will you forgive me? And will you take me in and make something out of my life? And God says, yeah, that's what I do. Now, that was new to me. And I went, yes. And so it was this information that changed my life. And so I found a church. I just looked in the yellow pages. And the idea of denominations just kind of offended me. So I found one that didn't have a denomination on it. And I went to it. And the teacher was awesome. See, I wanted more. Tell me more. I want to learn more. How does this really work? All these big words, sanctification, expiation, propitiation, you know, blah, 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 blah. Teach me. Let me know. But before they'd get down to their business, you had to kind of sit through all these stupid songs. You know, come on, let's get on with it. Let's get to the main event. Let's get to the real thing. And I just started leaving home late so I could kind of slide in just as the sermon was starting, get what I wanted, and slide back out. You know, kind of fill my intellectual self up with all this knowledge that I had a real hunger for. Well, a couple of times I fouled up and I got there early and I still got in on some of the songs. And, you know, I'm polite. And so when they say stand up, I stand up. And when we all sing, you know, Lord, I lift your name on high. Okay. How long is this song? And then the next time I'd come back, you know, and it would be Amazing Grace. Well, yeah, grace is what got me. God loves me the way I am and accepts me if I just trust him. Amazing Grace, yeah. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me, man. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm blind and I can see. And next thing you know, there was some guy standing there going like this, and it was me. And then I started coming on time. And then I'd show up and I'd be in there for the blessed be the Lord God Almighty. These songs that I just thought were stupid. And didn't. Now all of a sudden my spirit and my heart are connecting with God. And I'm thinking, can we do one more? Next thing you know, I'm coming to church a half hour before the music starts just to kind of meet and greet and shake hands and hug and get to know everybody. Because I like, now not only do I like worship and teaching, but now fellowship is starting to get a hold of my heart. And so I'm going, you know, I'm going to be there. What is worship really? Well, according to the dictionary, the word worship in English comes from an old English word, a King James word, that means to declare God's worthship, to proclaim his worth or his value. Like that song we just sang, as your people declare your mighty worth. That's the English dictionary definition of worship. Now, the Greek word, the New Testament word for worship is proskenuo. And get this, it means to lean forward to kiss. Now, I know that most of you know what that's about. You come to that moment in a relationship, you know, you've been holding hands and walking and talking, and then there's that moment where you kind of go, you know what I'm talking about? You know, and you kind of got to figure out which side the nose goes on, and, you know, what do I do with my hands? That's literally what the word worship in the New Testament means, to lean forward to kiss. Now, in the Old Testament in Hebrew, here in Nehemiah, the word worship is the word shaka, or it's probably pronounced shaka or something like that. It means to bow down. Whether it's just literally bow or to get down on your knees and bow or to lay down with your face to the floor, to bow down before the Lord. To say in effect, Lord, you're so awesome that I can't even look at you. I mean, I'm not gonna presume to look you in the eye. I'm gonna bow my head because you're so awesome. Now, I got to add that the good news is that God doesn't require that. He says, look at me, reach out to me, hug me, hold me, climb up in my lap. But there's an attitude of reverence and respect and appreciation that just says, you know, whatever you want, Lord, you know, you got it. You've done who you are and what you've done for me. My life is yours. And, you know, my instinct, my reflex is to bow before you. Now, the Hebrew word for praise, that was the word worship. The Hebrew word, the Old Testament word for praise, means to boast, to brag. You ever have anything you want to boast about, brag about? I remember the first time I got a brand new Fender Telecaster guitar. Okay, I'm bad. Because I wanted one for years, and they cost $158, which in 1915 was like more money than God had, you know, in our family anyway. And so my dad broke down and went over and bought me this Telecaster. And I didn't even touch it without, you know, wiping it down with polish. And whenever anybody came to the house or when I went to school, you know, that next time, it's like, guess what I got? Fender Telecaster. Ash body, maple neck, rosewood fingerboard, Klussen Deluxe tuners. You know, it's serial number 69745. It's got the blonde finish on it. I took off that little thing on the back that most guys use for an ashtray anyway. But you're boasting, man. And that's how it is when you come to know the Lord. And not when you know about Him, but when you know Him and He knows you and you connect with God and you get it. You can't help but boast about Him, how great He is. Man, you'll never believe what God did for me today. He gave me a parking spot right up front. You know? Boast. It's not always easy, but that's what worship means. But sometimes we just don't feel like doing it. We get in a huff, we get in a pout, we get in a mood, you know. But you know what? When you don't feel like doing it, that's when you need to do it the most. When you don't feel like boasting about the Lord, when you don't feel like celebrating His presence, you know, you don't feel like bowing down, you don't feel like leaning in to kiss or any of those things, declaring His worship, that's right when you need to do it the most, because worship is not about emotion. Some controversy about this point. You know, Jesus said, those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and truth. And there's one school of thought that says, you know, therefore, you don't need music, and you don't. You can worship the God without music. And you don't need emotion, and you don't need intellect. You don't need to think. Now, I got a problem. I don't know. You know, the jury's out on that. But you definitely don't need to wait till you feel like it. It's not about emotion. See, the facts are the facts, no matter how you feel about them. What's true about God is true about God, no matter where you are emotionally in the moment. See, praising the Lord when you don't feel like it, that's when the sacrifice part comes in. I don't like this stupid song because the rhythm is hard to follow. Na 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 na, you know, and we let so many stupid, silly things get in our way. It's like if the temperature's not perfect, if the lights aren't just right, if my seat isn't, you know, it's like the Three Bears, not too hard, not too soft. And they play the songs I like in my key, of course. Then I'll worship the Lord. I don't know where we get that stuff. I got to tell you, it's like a curse. I've got a problem in this area. You know, and I've not only been a musician my whole life, but sort of along with that, I've been a sound guy. you know, when you are in a band, you take your own sound system and set it up and make it work. And then that grew into running sound systems for other people. And that kind of turned into doing sound in the studio. And what you do over the years, over like 30 years plus now, I've really worked hard to develop the ability to listen to a whole band and pick out one part. You know, one note. Is that note a little sharp? Well, I don't know what note. There's four guitars, a bass, drums, a keyboard, a choir. What do you mean that? I can hear that note. And that's a curse, because now I go someplace to worship the Lord and they say, let's worship. And I go, yeah, let's do. And I stand up and they start to play and I go, oh, well, the bass is too loud. Well, the reverb is all wrong for this song. That should be a 300 millisecond delay, not 400. What's wrong with those idiots? Don't they know what they're doing? It's too loud. It's not loud enough. I can't hear him. I can hear they're too good. I don't like this. I don't like that. Blah, blah, blah. And 20 minutes, 30 minutes go by, and I've critiqued the thing to perfection and haven't worshipped for a nanosecond. And then I kick myself going, oh, I did it again. I had an opportunity to just praise the Lord, to let go and let God, to just forget that anybody's, that I'm in a room, that there are people, and enter into that mind, that headspace where it's just me and it's just God alone in the universe, and you don't even know what else is going on. And I kick myself every time I do that. But the sacrifice comes in. It's when you need to lean in. You need to bow down. You need to boast in the greatness of God, His love, His mercy, His grace. And it's a sacrifice because it doesn't come easy. If it was easy, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. We'd rather pout, hang on to our preoccupation with all the external stuff that's going on around us, when what we need to do is sacrifice all that and get to the heart of worship, no pun intended on that song, and just simply give God His due sacrificially. You surrender to the Lord. Sometimes it means you'll sacrifice your situation. Sometimes it means you'll sacrifice your praise. Sometimes it means that you give your gifts as a sacrifice. Well, I'll tell you, just yesterday, I came over to the church yesterday morning, and I noticed that the little cover on the where the all the pipes come in out back was ajar. And so I went over and I was going to kind of kick it back in place, and I looked and I could see the water. Well, the hole's about 4 feet deep and about, you know, 3 feet wide and 4 feet this way, and it's not supposed to be full of water. I went, oh man. So I got on the phone. I mean, I got to go to Vancouver. I got a concert. I got all this stuff to do before I can even go do that. And so I call up Frank, who's, you know, volunteered to take care of. I bet you're sorry now. Volunteered to take care of the building and the grounds and the maintenance on that kind of stuff. And I said, Frank, I guess we could just let it run. I don't know, but the thing's full of water and it's probably, you know, we need to look at it. And I got to go. And even if I didn't have to go, I don't know how to fix that stuff. I can rewire your recording studio, but I can't unplug your toilet. You know, it's just, that's me. It's not, I don't know how. And so I call Frank, and we're looking at it. Now, Frank, he's got a problem in this elbow, and he's injured himself over here. You know, I got a bad shoulder, so the two of us make about a half of a healthy guy. And we don't have any tools, because somebody stole all my tools, all the church tools, and that's a whole other story. So then we think, well, you know, we'll call Keith, because Keith can fix anything, build anything. And so I went ahead to call him, and he wasn't home, but here's where he is. So I drove over there. Keith! And finally I hear him in the shop of his old house. He doesn't even live there anymore. And I tracked him down, and I said, man, we got the thing's leaking, and Frank's there, and his shoulder and his arm, and I got to go, and blah, blah, blah. And Keith goes, I'll be over in a minute. I know both these guys had better things to do on a Saturday afternoon. I don't know what their plans were. Maybe they didn't have plans they were going to take. I don't know anything, but I know that they did not have it on their schedule. Go to the church, spend 5 or 6 hours sweating in the hot sun so that we can flush the toilets and make coffee Sunday morning. You know, pretty important stuff, especially the coffee part. But they came, and here's the deal. Here's what I want you to see. They sacrificed their time. They sacrificed their talents, their abilities, their know-how to do that stuff. And they didn't do it for me. They didn't do it for you. They didn't do it for this church, this body of believers. They did it for the Lord. They sacrificed their day off or their fishing or their whatever it was going to be to come down here and serve the Lord. That's a sacrifice. Now, here we are in chapter 12, and the lists have continued to go. And when you get down to verse 43 in chapter 12, on this great day when they dedicated the wall, it says, also that day they offered great sacrifices. Just stop right there. They offered great sacrifices. What makes a sacrifice great? It doesn't just say they offered sacrifices. They offered great sacrifices. And when you're thinking about sacrificing to the Lord, what's a great sacrifice? I mean, you know, what do you give the guy who has everything? The one who made everything. What can I possibly sacrifice to him? Now, usually in terms of sacrifice like this and giving, we immediately, our minds jump to the money part of it. And that is part of it. In the New Testament, Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven or hell. So apparently it's a big deal. But see, that's not all there is to giving. It's not just about the money. But I was talking to my friend Michael a few years ago, and he was a new believer, and he said, you know, what's the deal with this tithing thing? You know, do I have to do that? You know, I don't have much money. Is God going to kick me out of heaven if I don't? And I said, no. That's not what it is. You know, you give what you can when you can, and you give for the right attitude or don't give at all. And he'd rather have a penny with a right heart than $1 million, you know, with a bad heart. That's God, not me. Now, if you've got $1 million, let's talk, okay? We'll get your heart right, and then we'll go from there. But here's the deal. Here's Michael and I were talking, and here, this baby believer, he prayed and thought and came up with this. He said, you know what's really remarkable? It all belongs to God, and he lets us keep 90%. That's more than the government. So it's not such a bad deal. Now, aside from that, there are three things that make a gift a great sacrifice, a great gift. And those three things are faith, the sacrifice involved, and faithfulness. Now let's talk about faith first. Remember Cain and Abel back in Genesis. Cain offered a sacrifice, but it wasn't so great. God rejected it. His brother Abel, his sacrifice was accepted. His sacrifice was great because it was offered in faith. We know that from Hebrews 11:4, where it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It wasn't what he sacrificed or how much. In this case, it was the faith involved in the sacrifice. And Hebrews 11:6 kind of explains what's going on there. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that's one, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, apparently, Cain didn't have that together. He may have believed that God existed, but he went into the thing, well, I got to give this 10% thing, and God's never going to bless me anyway. And so God said, okay, if that's the way you want it, that's what we'll do. He turned down his sacrifice. It's not about the gift. It's about the faith behind the gift. That's number one. Now let's talk about sacrifice for a minute. The value in God's sight of a gift is based on the sacrifice involved. Remember the story in Luke chapter 21? You don't have to turn there, but maybe make a note on the back of your bulletin and look it up later. There was a rich man came to the temple. He was going to give his gift. Now, the offering, what would you call them, receptacles at the temple were these big metal kind of funnel-shaped things. And so when you dropped a handful of change in there, it went ka-clang, 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 they kind of zzzz down into the thing. Well, here this rich guy comes up, and he's got, literally Mr. Money bags of money. And you can just see him as he dumps them in, kind of puffed up, looking around. You hear that? You see this? Yeah, I'm putting in a lot of money, boy. This is a big sacrifice. Watch me. Aren't I cool? Aren't I the man? And he gets done and he goes away. And then this little old lady comes up, a widow lady. And she reaches in and she pulls out a mite, which is about a tenth of a penny, just one. And she drops it in. You can hear it. Tink. And the Lord says to his followers, you see that? She gave more than he did. Because he's got money. He's never going to miss that money. He's doing this to get puffed up and to be seen. She came in with her last tenth of a penny, everything she had, and with all of the devotion and the gratitude and the love in her heart, she said, here, Lord, this is yours. And the Lord was blessed. Her gift was greater because it required a greater sacrifice. The third thing that makes a gift great is faithfulness or consistency. See, whether we're talking about your time, your talent, or your treasure, faithfulness is giving a little all the time. A consistency there. To go out and serve the Lord once or twice in a big way isn't nearly as valuable to him as serving him a little all the time. To offer your expertise only when it's just desperately needed, as opposed to making yourself and your expertise available to anybody all the time. It doesn't have the same value to the Lord. You've given back a portion of all that he's blessed you with when you have some, extra. I've never had extra money. I don't know. That's not in my vocabulary. I have just enough money, praise the Lord. But if you just give when you have a little extra, it doesn't, even if the gift is big, it doesn't honor him as much as giving a little, even if you think you can't afford it. See, it's devotion, not dollars, that blesses the Lord. Now, one last scripture here. Look, we're at verse 43 in chapter 12. That day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Let me ask you, can your joy be heard afar off? Friday night, they heard our joy clear across the lake. And that's what it was. We were having a party. They may have thought they were there to drink beer and smoke cigarettes. We were there to have a party and talk about how great God is. And you could hear it, believe me, whether you wanted to or not, afar off. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. That's what we see here. It was a great sacrifice, and there was great joy. See, givers know this. When you see the car go by that you fixed for free just to serve the Lord, oh man, that warm heart is a reward that you can't buy. When you drive by that lawn that you mowed for that elderly person or that infirm person, you take pride, not a puffed up pride in yourself, but Lord, thank you for the opportunity to serve you and to serve these people. When you deliver that meal that you prepared for that person who's sick or their family just had a baby or whatever the situation is. When you go by the faucet that's not leaking now out back, amen, Keith, you can know. That's your reward. You've sacrificed your gift and the Lord has received it, and there's great joy involved. Surrender and sacrifice really are the, you know, the double mint twins of faith. I just dated myself. Half the crowd's going, what did he mean, Martha? It's double, huh? Sacrifice and surrender are the double mint twins of faith. They go hand in hand. See, if there's no surrender, there's no sacrifice. If there's no sacrifice, that means there's been no surrender. Well, Jesus surrendered his life to the will of the Father. And he gave his life as a sacrifice for you and for me. So that as we put our faith in him, we can have his life forever. Now, when that reality gets a grip on your heart and on your mind, surrender isn't a duty, it's a delight. Sacrifice isn't an obligation, it's an opportunity. An opportunity to exercise your faith, to build your trust, and to show your love and devotion to the one who loves you more than you can ever know. Let's pray.